Well, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, we've been in this Gospel for over a year now, working our way through the various sections regarding the life and the witness of our Lord and Saviour. And in this sixth chapter, we've been in this sixth chapter for some time, as we've considered the Lord's sermon on this occasion. Parallels to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And within this chapter 6, we've been spending some time in recent weeks in dealing with, from the verse number 27, the subject of loving your enemies. So let's read from the verse number 27. I'm reading down through the verse number 36. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, and do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And to him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. And give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank of ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Amen. Let's bow together again in prayer as we ask the Lord's help and as we come to study the Word. Eternal God and our Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for the time of worship. We thank you for a time when we've gathered together as the family of God. We thank you for James, for Mark and Rebecca, and for their family. We thank you for all who are here, for visitors and for those in membership of this congregation. And dear Father, we are coming together as a body under the Word. And it is, O God, it is my desire that the Word of God would find a resting place in every heart. We pray for the child of God that this would be a time of edification and a strengthening in their faith. And for the backslider, a time of rebuke and reproof that they would again, not leave their first love. And we pray for some, O God, who are still in the coldness and the darkness of sin. Deliver them, we pray, this day. And they would come to see Christ as being altogether lovely. Bless us, we pray. Use the word we ask. O Lord, help us in the hearing and in the preaching. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. What makes a person religious? What marks do we see in someone whereby we'd use that term about them? We would say that's a religious person. Going to church? Perhaps they see you pulling out of your driveway this morning and they see you going to church. They say, well, there's a religious person. You know that's no true mark. Perhaps they see you having Bible texts, signs put in your yard or on your walls. Perhaps they hear hymns emanating from your car radio. And perhaps these are some of the things that would say, well, there's clearly someone who is religious. Well, Christ in this sermon is showing the character of his disciples. And I'll take you back to verse number 20 where he says, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. A poverty of spirit, a recognition of our sin, with an accompanied hunger for the gospel of Christ, a hungering for righteousness. These are the marks of a disciple of Christ. And one chief mark of those who name the name of Christ is how they deal with their enemies. In light of coming to the gospel, there is the accompanying persecution in the world. You can't love Christ and be friends with the majority. It's a narrow way, a straight gate. There are few that find it. And so when you find the way, when you find Christ, you're going to put yourself against the will and the heart of the majority. And that will bring hatred. And so in light of that, there are some who will be your enemies. In fact, because you love Christ, all of Christ's enemies are your enemies in a sense. There is one way in which, because you're so aligned to Christ, that if he is your first love, he is your Savior and your Lord, then you put yourself against all who hate him. And so we've been looking at this subject of loving your enemies in the verse number 27 and following. In the last two Lord's days, we've thought about Christ's expectation of his disciples. He expects his disciples to love. It's a love in action. Love in our present culture is so often looked upon as an uncontrollable emotion and feeling. But in the Bible, love is a command, it's an action, it's something you do. You choose to love. And so Christ expands upon his expectation by showing acts of positive goodness. Bless, pray, do good to them which hate you. Not retaliating, not returning evil for evil, but having a spirit of open, selfless generosity. And not going back over all of that ground, we spent 2 weeks dealing with some of those issues all the way down through to the verse number 30. So having noticed Christ's expectation today, I want to go on to think about his explanation. You have that in verse number 32, and you have the explanation here with the word for if ye love them. Here's the Lord beginning to expand upon his precept, love your enemies. And here, let me explain to you the reason why. He explains why his disciples are different. Notice verse number 32 through to 34 and see how often the same thing is repeated. Verse 32, if ye love them, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those. Verse 33, do good to them which do good to you. What thank of ye? For sinners also do even the same. And then verse 34, if you lend to them, sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. And so the emphasis is very simple. Christ's disciples are not like the sinner. It's worth pausing again to remind ourselves of this. As God's people, we often say to ourselves, we're only sinners saved by grace. But in Bible terms, once you're saved by grace, you're no longer a sinner in that sense. You're now a saint set apart by God. You've been called to a holy life. Sin no longer reigns in your hearts. And so why should you tell of remaining sin? You no longer can be called a sinner. Because sin does not dominate your life. It is not the prevailing characteristic of your life. So when Christ used the term sinner, he's using that in contradistinction to being a child of God, to being a follower of Christ. So be clear what you are in the presence of God. And so as Christ gives this explanation, there is a point of recognition. In these verses, Christ is pointing out the difference between the sinner and his disciples. The disciples of Christ are different. Their conduct is different from the world's. Now let me explain this by considering the end of verse number 35. Look what it says. But love ye your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. Here's the difference. You're either a sinner, or you're a child of the highest. But if we're to understand this distinction, this difference, it is helpful to think, who are the children of the highest? And so for that, I want you to turn, please, to John chapter 1. Turn over, please, to John chapter 1. You see, a shallow, a misreading of Luke chapter 6 could lead to some very, very bad theology. If you misunderstand this, you could run into some very serious problems regarding the nature of salvation. John chapter 1 gives a very clear definition of those who are the sons of God, the children of the highest. It's verse number 12. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. And the word power there, it speaks of a legal authority. It's not a power that you can make yourself a son of God. Rather, it is in virtue of having received Christ, you then have the legal authority to be called a son of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And what I want you to understand is, you cannot choose in your own power to become a son of God. It says here in verse number 30, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. And that refers to the fact that you cannot cause yourself to be born of God. It is a sovereign work of a sovereign God. So that those who become the sons of God, in verse 13, are born of God. And that's important. Because you could read Luke chapter 6, and you could think to yourselves, if I choose to love my enemies, I will then become a child of the Most High. You could read that in a simple reading of the text. You could read that into the words of the text. But you'd be wrong. You'd be altogether wrong. Because we understand in the Word of God that no act of the flesh can bring someone into the family of God. So what you see in John chapter 1 is you see an order. You see a logical order and a sequence of events here. You can tease it out now. This order is logical, it is not temporal. These things happen in an instant. But what happens in the work of God is a sinner is born of God. Now, we thought about it this morning in our introduction to the Lord's table. There is the miracle of the rebirth. Someone is born of God. They're not a son of God because of their blood heritage. They're not a son of God because of their own choice. They're not a son of God because of the choice of their father. They are a son of God because of the work of God's Spirit. They're born of God. And the result of being born of God is that they come to believe on Christ's name. Through the rebirth, there is a new heart. The old heart is stony. The old heart will not believe the gospel. The old heart can't see the glory of Christ. Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you won't see or enter the kingdom. And so in God's sovereign purpose, that work of regeneration is wrought in someone's heart, whereby they come to see Christ as being altogether lovely, and they come to put their trust in Christ. They no longer receive him, not verse 11, but they receive him. He's a gift which they gladly receive. He is their Savior, and they own him as such. They receive him, they believe on his name. Which in turn leads to the blessing of adoption. They receive the spirit of adoption, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. They're born again. They believe the gospel. And they're brought into the family of God. That's the only way to understand John chapter 1. Which means we should not misunderstand the teaching of Luke chapter 6 or Matthew chapter 5. Listen to how it's put in Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemies, verse 44. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And what you should not understand this, you should not substitute the word be for the word become. That ye may become the children of your Father which is in heaven. That's what some people understand this to mean. But no, what's being taught here is that by the miracle of the rebirth, those who once were sinners come to believe the gospel, they're adopted into God's family, and they take on the family likeness. Sometimes in families, not thinking of my own, but maybe my own. Some people would say, well, you know who their father is. You see similarities. There's a family likeness. And so it is in a spiritual term, that by the miracle of the rebirth, being brought into God's family, we begin to take on the family likeness. And so what the Lord is saying to his disciples in Luke chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 5, what he's saying is, you are God's children. Be who you are. That's what he's saying. By the miracle of sovereign grace, you become a child of God. Therefore, be like your heavenly Father. That's the point of the whole passage. And that theme is again taught elsewhere in the Word of God. And I'm not going to take you through it all, but let me just give you two other instances. Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye kind one to another. Sorry, 4. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God. That's what it is to be a child of God. It's to take on the family likeness. It's to be and behave and conduct yourself like your heavenly Father. And you've got the similar thing in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 in the verse number 10. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know these verses. So understand those verses in light of Luke chapter 6. We are to take on the family likeness. Just in passing, when we take on the family likeness, we become unlike the world around us. Young people, I just want to warn you right now. There is within the prevailing modern evangelical culture a false notion that you must be like the world to win the world. Nothing could be further from the truth of God's word. Do not succumb to the lie of the devil, whereby you would take on the world's likeness in so many ways. It's speech, it's dress, it's music, it's entertainment, all of these things. And you would suddenly find out, I've got a common interest with the world. And therefore, with this common interest, I'm going to win them. No, the disciples of Christ are altogether different. They are so radically different that you can say sinners here and the children of God here. And never the twain shall mix. Now, you know I don't believe in isolation. We've dealt with this already. I don't believe in spiritual isolation. We keep ourselves away from the world. But as we are in the world, we are different from the world. And that's what Christ is saying here. We are not like the sinners. We don't do good to get good back. We do good to those who hate us. We are kind and generous in our spirits. And so let me ask you a question. Does our attitude towards our enemies indicate the change of heart that we profess to have experienced? If I was to ask you a question coming through the door here, are you born again? I suspect a great number of you would say, yes, I have been born again. So therefore you're professing to have that renewed heart that makes you a child of God. So therefore, when you profess to be born again, is there the evidence of that in how you respond to your enemies? Your political enemies, your cultural enemies, your familial enemies, your moral enemies. Now, you can subdivide all of those things, but there are many people who hate what you believe. But what is your heart to them? As a child of the highest, do you love your enemies and do good and bless and pray for them? That's what it is to look like a child of the highest. What is it to be a religious person? To take on the features of God. So Christ gives this word of recognition in his explanation. But he also speaks about a word of reward. You have that there in the verse number 35. And your reward shall be great. I refer you back to the sermon on verse number 23. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. One of the reasons whereby the child of God is different from the sinners is because they have an eye to heaven. And Christ does not rob the believer of that prospect of reward. He doesn't say, love your enemies just because. He incentivizes obedience to his commands. It's enough for him to say love. But in his mercy, he is pleased to point us in the way of reward. You go back sometime in Matthew chapter 6, and you will see almsgiving, fasting, praying. You will see those three things that are done in secret, not only in public. And you will see that time after time after time, it says, your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward thee openly. There is the encouragement of the child of God, but the sinner doesn't care about reward. They have no heart for eternal life. They disbelieve these things. But the child of God is different. We do long for God's smile. We long to hear those words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And dear child of God, it is not wrong to live in obedience to Christ's commands with an eye to the reward. But having thought about Christ's explanation, the last thing to consider in these verses is the example that Christ points to. And here, in many ways, we're just expanding upon what we've already said. But look please down there in Luke chapter 6, down to the end of verse number 35. For having highlighted the distinction between the child of God and the sinner, Jesus then says, for he that is God is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. There's an example here. Our conduct is to be governed by the example that is God himself. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God is love, therefore love. We are to model our conduct on the actions of God. And so the children of God are to be like their heavenly Father. Not only does God do that in us, he expects it of us. The rebirth, that's the miracle that begins it. But our sanctification is the outworking of it. We become more like our heavenly Father. God loves sinners. Begs the question, does God really love sinners? Some of you will say, well, how could you even ask such a question? Of course he loves sinners. Others are saying, how could you ask such a question? Of course he hates sinners. And we could perhaps have a division in the room. This is no trivial matter. There are some who take the broad view that God loves all men without exception. They are the ones who will gladly give out the tract, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, without any qualification. There are others who, in response to that, will say, well, God hates the sinner. The sinner is a child of wrath. Christ loves the church. God's love is for the elect. So you have these two views. You're going to have to work here, please. Think carefully and listen carefully. Both views contain truth, but neither view is the whole truth. You've got to reckon through this. God is undoubtedly angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7 makes that clear. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches very clearly that those who are still in the deadness of their sins, they have rightly the term children of wrath written over their heads. Not children of love. children of God's wrath. So please, please do not hear what I'm going to say and conclude, dear sinner, that you're okay with God. Because if I come to you right now and say, God loves all of you without exception, you could rightly conclude that there therefore is nothing you need to do. You're already loved by God. As you are in your sin, you're loved by God. Therefore, why would you bother aligning yourself with Christ and be hated by the world? Why would you choose to follow Christ and take up a cross if God already loves you? So please, in what I'm going to say, dear sinner, do not make the wrong conclusion that I'm saying to you that your soul is okay in the sight of God. However, this passage makes it clear that God has a love for the wicked. It's clear. You've got to do all sorts of exegetical somersaults to deny that truth. And there are some in the Reformed camp who do such somersaults. But it's not helpful to the truth. See, look at the words. Who are the objects of Christ's or of God's love? The unthankful and the evil. Oh, the unthankful, you may say, well, God loves Christians who have a gratitude problem. Please don't do that sort of thing. It says that God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Is this kindness love? Is it just a benevolence? Well, again, you're not doing justice to the language of Scripture. Look what it says in verse 35. Love your enemies. It doesn't say something to be kind to them. It says, love them, for he is kind. And if you understand anything in the Bible, you will understand that God's kindness comes under the umbrella of his attribute of love. Titus chapter 3 refers to the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appearing. Kindness and love come together in the attributes of God. So what you see here is what we call common grace. One theologian, John Murray, defines it like this. Common grace is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Every favor, whatever kind, falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. This matter of common grace is displayed in several ways, and we're not going to do a full exposition of the subject, but it is displayed, believe it or not, in the area of restraint of sin. God spoke to Abimelech. Remember, Abraham sought to deceive Abimelech regarding Sarah the wife, and God spoke to Abimelech and said, yes, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Restraint. Given the depravity of man, this world is not as bad as it could be. We see awful acts of cruelty and inhumanity. We saw them last night. Acts of grotesque wickedness. But it is a mark of God's common grace that that does not happen more often. God, in his own purposes, sovereignly permits these things to happen according to his own infallible will. But in that same infallible will, he restrains sin in this world. He provides for all of creation. You've got Psalm 136. He giveth food to all flesh. He sustains the created order. The animals in the field, they have nourishment, they have plenty. You have that in the Word of God. God provides ruling authorities. There is justice in a nation, not only for the saved, but also for the unsaved. These are marks of God's common favor to all mankind. But here in Luke chapter 6, we see two displays of common grace, and then we're finished. We see God displaying his loving kindness. It is God's display of benevolence. Let me read to you again the words of Matthew chapter 5. That ye may be the children of your Father, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This is God's benevolence. And it is a display of his love for his enemies. It is indiscriminate. It's a love that's shown not just for some of the wicked. It's a general, hence a common display of grace. Not common as something that is not worthy of or esteem, but common as an experience by all. It is undeserved. The unthankful don't deserve this display of God's love. It is deliberate. It's not accidental. Now, again, I need to explain what I mean by that. Well, we read in Genesis chapter 39 that the Egyptians were blessed for Joseph's sake. And there are some who think of common grace in that regard. That the reason the world benefits with sun and rain is because of God's favor to his people. That's the purpose of it. Therefore, common grace is accidental. It's an overflow. It's not deliberate. But please turn to Acts chapter 14. Because that is not accurate. It is true in part, but it's not the whole truth. God's common grace has a very deliberate purpose. You've got this message of Paul. He's describing the things of God. He speaks in verse 16 of Acts 14 of God suffering all nations to walk in their own ways. In God's sovereign purpose, he allows nations to go in their sin. But look at verse 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good. To who? To these nations who walked in their own ways. He did good to them. Not begrudgingly, but genuinely he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Because he would not leave himself without witness. We have this, of course, in Romans chapter 1. That the creation of the world proclaims God's eternal purpose, power, and Godhead. I want to be very clear with some of you in this room right now. You here, without any apology, would put yourself in the category of the unthankful and the evil. I don't say that as a condemnatory note. I say as a mark of simple fact. You have not come to love God's greatest gift. You have not received the greatest gift that is Christ. Therefore, immediately you find yourself in the category in the Word of God of being unthankful and evil. You're still a sinner. You're not a child of God. But God has not left you without a witness. What are you doing right now? Just stop and think about what you're doing right now. You're all thinking what you're doing right now. Well, you're breathing, aren't you? You're breathing. You're sitting upright. There is strength in your musculature to allow you to sit upon a pew. Because you have nourishment in your body. You've glucose and other things around there that are allowing you to have energy to sit right now. And dear unthankful and evil person, God has not left you without a witness. And you're responsible before God. And you will be held accountable before God for your unthankfulness in gladly enjoying the gifts without properly acknowledging the giver. We've got to point this truth out to the ungodly. It is all well and good theologically to take the God loves you tract and tear it up and throw it away. That's all well and good theologically. And so we go to sinners and we say to sinners, God hates you and God is angry with you. You must repent and believe the gospel. That's true. But is it not also important to look a sinner in the eye and say, you're standing, you're breathing, you've eaten food tonight because God is pleased to give you of His goodness. And that perhaps as we are encouraged to heap burning coals on the enemy's head, so the revelation of God's goodness would heap burning coals on the head of the ungodly, that they'd be convicted of their unthankfulness and they'd come to recognize that they enjoy God's goodness without acknowledging God's. What a wicked thing it is for a child to receive a gift and not acknowledge the giver. And yet some of you, you're breathing right now, and every breath you take, you're receiving gifts from God. But you haven't the humility to thank God for your gifts. And I remember, of course, I've gone far away from the point of this passage. What's the point of the passage? God is benevolent to His enemies. Therefore, go and do likewise. That's the point of the passage. I don't want to miss the theology, but I want you to be clear. If you're going to be child of the highest, you've got to be like your heavenly Father. So there is God's display of loving kindness. But there's also God's display of long suffering. It's a difficult verse, verse 36. Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. This is not referring to saving mercy. If this is referring to saving mercy, then we are shut in to believe in universalism. In other words, that when it comes to the end of the day, God will have mercy upon everybody who ever lived, and there will be no hell, there will be no damnation. And we know the Bible doesn't teach that. I'm not going to prove that right now, but we know the Bible doesn't teach that. So therefore, the mercy in view here, merciful to the unthankful and to the evil, is a mercy of not treating sinners as they deserve. And did we not see that regarding our own enemies? That we are not to treat them as they deserve. They hate us, they use us, they curse us, but we're to love them. Because our Father is merciful in not treating sinners as they deserve. Every maternity ward in this nation is a testament to God's mercy. Babies are born in sin, shaped in iniquity, born in Adam, their father, and yet they live in the mercy of God. Those of you who this week have multiplied sins, you're a testament to the mercy of God. John Murray says this, there is restraint upon the divine vengeance, suspension of the full measure of the divine wrath due to sin. Were it not for this restraint, the wicked would be immediately consigned to everlasting perdition. This is the mercy of long suffering. Let me prove it to you with three texts. Don't please turn to them. I'm going to read them very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse number 20. Those who are now in hell were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. My spirit shall not always strive with man. But there was a time, their days, 120 years of God's long suffering as judgment is preached by Noah. Yet God restrains His wrath for a time. It's called long suffering. You've got the same. Many of you will know the text in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. What's that promise? That Christ will return. And yes, usher His people into glory, but also return and destroy the world with fire. But God now is not slack, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's God's long-suffering. Or you've got Romans chapter 2. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? You hear the words? Goodness. not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so, having thought about God's display of loving kindness, I want to close by reminding you all of God's display of his long suffering. You're alive right now, dear sinner, because God is restraining his wrath for a time. For a time. For a season. Not for eternity. And the long suffering of God is in the Word of God along with his kindness. It is to drive the sinner to repentance. God's long suffering is, it is incredible to our minds. You think of this created orb. You think the billions of people who live on this created orb. You think of the billions who in the eyes of God are living lives that are unthankful and evil. And yet, despite the multitudes of multitudes of multitudes of sinners, this world is still here. And when you think about the multitude of multitudes of sinners, and then you think about the multitude of their sins, all of those individuals sinning in multiple ways, every day, every minute, every hour, living a life of ingratitude to God, and surely it must cause you to wonder and to see that the Father is merciful. But such long suffering, it will come to an end. So therefore, to all of you, can I encourage you to make sure that you've repented and believed the gospel. Don't leave here unthankful and evil. I beg of you, do not leave here unthankful and evil. Come to Christ today. And dear child of God, may we see in the example of our Heavenly Father a word of rebuke to how we treat those who differ from us in so many ways. May we be merciful, even as our Heavenly Father is merciful. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help in these things. Eternal God and our Father, we do marvel at this display of your character. Forgive us, O Lord, for so defining your attributes in ways that are not according to the revelation of your word. Help us to receive what you say about yourself. We pray that the ungodly would see that they are under your wrath and yet recipients of your love, and that you, O God, would indeed humble and soften and break their hearts, that even this day some would come and run to Christ. O Lord, we pray that as your people we would see the searching nature of these verses, that we would not engage in excuse and evasion, but that we, O God, would know what it is to show the love of Christ to our enemies. O Lord, use these messages, this sermon of Christ, to so stir up our souls that our enemies would see that there is something different. O Lord, may we show Christ to them. Give us grace, we pray. Bless this day. We thank you for the Sabbath for our souls. May we indeed hallow it, and that our souls will be richly blessed this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.